I do want you to know you had a golden moment to introduce someone else. I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be here. Share the Sabbath day with you. By way of introduction, I was thinking a lot this week about what Mr. Ashley spoke about actually last Sabbath on prophecy, specifically where are we in prophecy? And of course, included in that sermon were things to look for and to watch as we, continue to see significant events unfold, around the world, rather sobering trends, and we continue to see effect of those upon people and upon nations, again, all over the world. If you did miss the sermon, it's a good use of time to access it and explore that. But, during the sermon, I remember thinking about what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 about the events, the signs, the things that would precede his return. And among the things that are shared there in that chapter, he said that there would be lawlessness, there would be chaos, there would be difficulties. These things will abound. They will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. And thankfully, it's not the only thing that he shared in the chapter. He also said that and gives assurance that those who endure to the end will be saved. The promises are kept and are reiterated there. But it does beg the question, though. With the advance of prophecy, and as we see these events unfold, we see these difficulties, we see the complexion of it, and we see the suffering that comes with it. All of these things, what does that then prompt us to do? What does it prompt us to do? What do we think about? Where do we go? What does it set in our minds and our hearts to do when we read about it, when we see it? Or, as the case may be, when we actually experience it at some level. With that in mind, there's actually a particular example I wanted to for us to share in today. Actually, it's something that's mentioned in Scripture at about the time, at the conclusion, if you will, of the day of Pentecost, all the way back in 31 AD, or AD 31, and how you phrase it. And as we know from Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to go through a Pentecost review here or anything like that, but on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come. It came as a rushing wind, a power was given, prophecy was fulfilled. And we know from that chapter that Peter preached to the group of people who were assembled at that time in Jerusalem on that day. And when he finished, about 3,000 of those listeners, again on this day of Pentecost back then, they acted on what Peter said. They repented, they were baptized, they received the gift. The Holy Spirit, 3,000 decided to commit. 3,000, or about 3,000, decided to commit to God in a very special way. Special way, and commit to living a different life. And we see this very powerful example here in Scripture. Again, this is Acts 2, how God grew the church at that time. But after making this decision, after doing this, after making this commitment, this group of 3,000, what'd they do after that? Did they just go home? Kind of business as usual? And what did they do? Or did they specifically set their minds and hearts to do something or do some things? Let's turn to Acts actually chapter 2. And as we do that, I'd like us to imagine that we are one of the 3,000. Imagine yourself as one of them at that particular time in history. Imagine you were there. You were present on this particular day of Pentecost. Imagine you were also present, or at least were very aware of what happened to Jesus Christ, of his crucifixion, not long before. And imagine as well 3,000 people just kind of suddenly thrown together as brethren. 3,000. You or I may have known some of the people. We use our imagination. Many we probably would not have known. It would have been new. Frankly, it's likely that we had very little in common with many people, but now we would have a lot in common. And of course, after returning home from this particular day of Pentecost, while still being part of the church, the ecclesia, as it's referred to, the called out ones, we'd have likely been part of smaller groups. Smaller groups. Brethren in the cities that we lived, the towns or the area in which we called home. What then did the 3,000 do? What did they do going forward? What did they set their minds to do and their hearts to do? And how did they do it? And what does that have to do with living in difficult prophetic times? Well, let's pick it up in verse 40. Verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, where Peter shares some thoughts here Again, this is Acts 2. We'll read verses 40 to 42. And this is as, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter affirms that, hey, you're going to be part of something very different than the society and the operations of things that will surround you. It's going to be very different for you. But understand this, that there will be a level of lawlessness around you. Actually, this word perverse, it means crooked or warped. And the idea being is that people will have different paths around you. Some of them are not going to be good. Understand the world in which you live in and live differently. He says, come out of that. You're going to step differently now. Let's go down to verse 41. And he says, then those who gladly received his word, and here they understand now that they have to live differently and things are going to be different. They received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And verse 42 reads this, and they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And there are four things here that Peter mentions that they continued in. And not only did they continue in, it says they were steadfast in it. Steadfast is a word here. It means persistent or unwavering. It means they just set themselves to do this. They continued in these four things, very important things. And so the sermon time today, we're actually going to explore that. What does it mean to do those? What does it mean to do that? To be persistent in the apostles' doctrine? What does it mean for fellowship in this context? What does that mean? And the breaking of bread and in prayers. And we're going to find that not only these four things are important, they are important in combination with one another. They're an important part of the unity of God's people. They help us have a close bond, even in very difficult times. And it's something that should be common to every one of us, to every one of us. Let's begin with this concept of the apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine. Now, if we think of the term doctrine, it's actually a rather simple concept. It just has far-reaching implications, excuse me. And doctrine just means teachings. It means teachings. The apostles' doctrine being the teachings that had been taught to them, and thereafter then taught to others, which of course is inclusive of the law, the prophets, and so on. And of course also what is referred to here is what was taught face-to-face and explained face-to-face by Jesus Christ to them. Again, this is all part of the apostles' doctrine. First thing Peter mentions is that they, the 3,000, didn't pursue in just anything. They didn't pursue in just any teaching. And they didn't follow just any teacher. Not just anything. They pursued the same teachings the apostles have been taught and by the one through whom the apostles have been taught. Important distinction. I'd like us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Apostle Paul, in this particular section of Scripture, he is providing instruction to Timothy. Timothy's a young minister at the time, and Paul shares with him that what it is that he is to do with doctrine, and he emphasizes some things on the importance of it. We're going to read verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, he says, to doctrine. Give attention to that. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. To the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to true teachings, Paul is telling Timothy to read it. Meditate on it. He says, exhort with it. Use it for encouragement. Use it as the basis of what you teach. Pay close attention to it. And we find that in other places as well. And I'm not telling folks here anything they don't know, but very important, like in Titus chapter 2. I'll just refer to a couple verses here. In verse 1 of Titus 2, we're told to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Speak those things. And later in that same chapter, actually verse 10, we're actually told to be adorned. Be adorned with the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's like what we wear each day. It's like putting on clothes. It's what we wear, so to speak. It's who we are. It's how we represent who we are. Is part of this concept of proper doctrine, teaching, representation of God. Very important. Of course, no surprise here. You know, true doctrine, true teaching, if you will. True teaching. I can't say that 20 times quickly. But that's to be pursued. That's to be pursued and something to be protected. And the source of the teaching is of great importance as well. And as we know in Scripture, Jesus Christ says a great deal about teachers and about teachings. And not only about teachers and teachings, he speaks a great deal about warnings about those who would take doctrine and twist it in any way, one who might produce a false doctrine, or one who holds themselves out to be a teacher when they should not. A lot of verses in Scripture about that. Of course, he equates false prophets with ravenous wolves. He's actually trying to have us get a word picture about the damage that can happen when someone represents God's teachings wrong or is a false prophet. And what the implications of that. He actually asks us to use our imagination. He also shares that and what we referred to earlier in Matthew chapter 24 about the events that precede his return. And there he includes that there are those that will come in his name and saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So in short, there would be those who would hold themselves out to be teachers. There would be those who would say, I am a representative of Christ. That's who I am. I'm a follower of God. That's who I am. And he's saying, well, actually, in fact, they're not. And some would even go so far as to declare that they are the Christ or the personal representation of Christ or Christ incarnate. It would go that far. So Scripture also shows us that even if true doctrine is taught, and it is there, that not everyone's going to listen either to those true teachings and follow those true teachings. I'm just going to reference another place in Timothy, actually 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can turn there if you wish. But Paul shares a particular concern regarding this as he further instructs Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word and preach the truth. Be ready in season and out of season. And be ready at all times. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, true doctrine is important. Again, I'm sure I'm not telling anybody anything here that is a surprise in any way. But I'd like us now to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, as we read earlier, in Acts 2, verse 42, the four things, again, that Peter mentioned. Again, we're turning now to Ephesians chapter 4. But of the four things that Peter mentioned, he said, the first thing that the 3,000 didn't pursue was just any teaching. They pursued the same teaching that the apostles have been taught. And you think back in the day, there was a lot of different ideas out there. There's a lot of different philosophies, schools of thought, different twists on things. Some people thought they had unique knowledge. Some people had unique interpretations of things. There was a lot of information. There was a lot of disinformation and a whole lot of opinions. And of course, the same is today. But part of what we're being asked to do here is that, just like they did back in the day, the 3,000, understand the source of where a teaching is coming from. Understand what it is. Understand where it came from. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One of the four things that the 3,000 did, one of the four things was being steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. They were mindful of who their teachers were, who those teachers were to be, and mindful of what the teachers taught. Very mindful. They considered the source of true teaching and what to avoid. They were persistent about it. And just like we read, for example, in Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans, read about them that they were committed to search the scriptures daily. They were committed to find out that whatever was taught, was it true? Was it true? Is it true? And they knew how to discern what was true and what not to. They searched. But as we just read in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, the result should be that we speak the truth in love. Not only would you search, not only would you verify, not only would you know, it would result in speaking the truth in love. You know, it's interesting, this word truth here. It means being true in doctrine. It means being true in doctrine. It means being true in what you profess and what you say, what you represent. And that we're to grow in this as we become more Christ-like. Grow in this, like we heard in the sermonette. And in verse 16, it describes the whole body, which is all of God's people. Speaks of how unity should be the result. That should be what it looked like, or what it looks like, to be joined together, to be knit together, to have those aspects of a congregation and a people for the purpose of spiritual growth. It causes things to grow as part of the household of faith. It's interesting that God intends each part, a member of the body, to work together to help the entire body grow. It's a beautiful imagery that he has here, and certainly something that helps a congregation stay in care of one another, love for one another. And as we think about the implications of love growing cold in a dynamic like this, as we start to build more into these four concepts, we see that there's very little room for love to grow cold. Very little room for that. Which brings us to the second of the four things that the 3,000 were steadfast in. And that was fellowship. And for God's people to be joined and knit together, there is also a need to be together. And to share and to grow in the truth, in love. Or with love, shall I say. Again, truth is true in doctrine and what we profess and what we say and what we believe. All those things. But what is fellowship? I mean, if you were to define fellowship, how would you define it? How would you define that word? I'm sure most of us have talked about this word before, fellowship. I would imagine most of us have an idea in our mind and perhaps in our heart what that should be or what fellowship is. I think there is a common sense among most people that we should have more of it, whatever it is. We should have more fellowship. But you know, in reality, the modern idea of fellowship may not quite carry the same meaning, you know, as it did in the New Testament church. Also, they didn't just have fellowship. They didn't just hang out together or spend time together. They actually devoted themselves to it. They devoted themselves, they were persistent about it, and they were persistent about it in a very particular way, which we'll get to here shortly. So true fellowship was a key objective in coming together. True fellowship. Now, depending on who you talk to, fellowship can be viewed as something, you know, we do get together, we have conversations, we have common activities, you know, those sorts of things, and that's certainly not wrong, and that can contribute to fellowship. But it does fall short a bit on fellowship as it's used here, as the common meaning does quite match up with the use of the Greek words that underlie our English word of fellowship. Now, granted, just to kind of couch this a little bit, we may be thinking that fellowship is much richer and it's much deeper than mere social activity. Sorry, I'm really doing good on pronouncing words today. And we may think that true fellowship involves getting together for spiritual purposes. Purpose of it is to share our needs, purpose is to pray for one another, and so on. And we would be right. We would be right. These concepts are also included in these four things, actually, that we're talking about here today: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They are certainly aspects of Christian fellowship, but again, there's a little bit more here. There's a little bit more to the full meaning and the concept of fellowship in here. If we were to look at a dictionary, again, I'm going to kind of triangulate this a little bit. Common dictionary meanings would include that fellowship, you're part of a group, part of a club, part of a body of people. Fellowship can mean just having or sharing with others. I have fellowship because I have something in common with you. We'd find that within the definitions. Fellowship can also include a partnership, even a formal partnership, which involves people working together in some form or some way. But I'd like us to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We're going to talk about three different words here in the Greek for fellowship. I apologize in advance for my pronunciation of them. One's koinoie, one's sekoinos, and one's metokos. And I will probably say the wrong way again when I pronounce them here shortly. But not surprisingly, these words do describe fellowship as a group, being part of a group, sharing with others, having things in common, a partnership, if you will, very similar to the dictionary definitions. But there's an added element here that's critical to our understanding of fellowship in the biblical sense. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 11. Again, this is where Paul is addressing the brethren in Philippi. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship, which is koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers. See, partakers here is another word for fellowship. Sekoinos. You are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all, with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense during the day of Christ, being fulfilled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, Paul notes that biblical fellowship is present in several areas here. Let's just kind of step through them. There is fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel. And that from the very beginning. We're part of living the gospel. We're part of sharing the gospel. And we are part of that. We have a fellowship in the gospel. There is a fellowship, as noted here, in the conversion process. We have fellowship in that. The work that is getting completed in us. We have fellowship there. There is fellowship when we share trials, as Paul confirmed while being in prison at the time. There is fellowship in that. There is fellowship in growing in knowledge, discernment, and the process of approving what is right, which is another way of saying proving all things. Fellowship includes that process. In other words, fellowship is an integral part of our pursuit and understanding of true doctrine. It's an integral part of that. Same ideas of what fellowship means is found in other, in another Greek word, which I mentioned earlier, metokos, meanings to have with or to have together. But here's the clincher. Fellowship isn't just with one another. Biblical fellowship does not exist between us unless God is part of that equation. Paul writes about this in places like 1 Corinthians 1:9. I want to jot that down. 1 Corinthians 1:9, where it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Part of that fellowship. True fellowship isn't just with one another, although that's very important. It's with one another with God. like to just take a minute to add a bit more color to this. I'm going to go ahead and refer to and read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It's a very familiar verse here. You can turn there if you want. But here the Apostle Paul uses two of the Greek terms for fellowship, and he does this in a parallel fashion on this particular verse. Again, very familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 6:14 reads, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, metokos, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion," which is another word for fellowship, koinonia, "has light with darkness?" So fellowship has as its core God and his righteousness, his laws, his precepts, his judgments, his doctrines, his teachings. And the result of that fellowship should do something. That fellowship should bring light. It should clarify. It should align us with God. It should align us with his teachings. And Paul makes a clear distinction and comparison here that true fellowship should bring us out of the fringe, wherever that might be, and back to the very core, to the center of God's teachings. It's the evidence of fellowship doing what it's supposed to do. Interesting dynamic. We might think of this metaphorically by imagining, if you will, the sun with planets, you know, orbiting around it. I understand that, you know, metaphors have limitations, so I ask you to bear with me. But think of the sun in this particular example and the planets that are, you know, going around it. The sun, if you will, represents God in his way. It's true light, his teachings, doctrines, his established way of life. And this is where, if you will, true fellowship comes from, or through what it is that God teaches. Now, the planets out there in this particular example are at various distances from the sun. And how close they are to the sun in their orbit is basically an indicator of their reflection of Jesus Christ's character, or as the case may be, concepts of not quite doing that the way that we should. Think of it that way, as planets. Now, out on the fringe, if you will, the planets that are out there are different kinds of planets. One way or another, they may mix good and evil. There might have other things. There might be some lawlessness. There might be some falsehood on that particular planet. But in between are all these other planets. We have a planet fear in orbit around. We have planet confusion. And somewhere in there, we have planet speculation and other things like that. And the idea being here is that in the context of fellowship, fellowship has God's teachings at the very core of it. They have those things in common. They don't move outside of that. They draw close to God, and that's the way, and or shall I say, that is the fruit of what fellowship would do. We wouldn't go out to a place of fear or dwell on fear. We wouldn't go too far in speculation. I'm not saying that all speculation's wrong, but we wouldn't go to those other places. We wouldn't travel there. We wouldn't spend time there in fellowship. That's not what fellowship's designed to do. It's designed to pull to the very core of God's teachings. That's what it's designed to do. I thought I would use an example, a little bit of a kind of a social example, if I can call it that or frame it that way, to illustrate fellowship and its connection with doctrine, its connections with true teachings. I'd like to do this again through two examples. And they are basically representations of the dynamics that occurred in a particular congregation. One of them worked very well, and the other one less so, or you know, did not work out. And I'll go ahead and begin with the one that didn't work out so good. I remember many, and I mean many years ago, in a congregation far, far away, there was a time where two of the members would invariably get into a rather intense discussion that would speculate on some aspect of prophecy. It was like clockwork. Around 5 minutes after services, they would move to a corner, the same corner actually, and they would engage in this, again, various aspects of speculation. And by this, I don't mean to say that speculation's all wrong. I just want to give a little more color on this, though, here. They were trying to predict the exact timing of Jesus Christ's return, when it would be, where they should be when it happens, that sort of thing. And they would get very animated about it, and this discussion became quite lively. And they never seemed to agree, nor could they. I mean, none of us know when Jesus Christ will return exactly. Only God the Father knows that. We read about that in Matthew 24:36. But they would never talk about anything else. They wouldn't move on to a different discussion. They wouldn't engage things about Christian character or anything like that. It would always circle back whenever they would talk to this speculative aspect of when Christ would return. And I know some of us tried to, steer the conversation elsewhere. I know others did, myself and others did too. But if you were going to be part of that conversation with them, you would have to be on the same bus as they are. You'd have to engage the discussion in the manner in which they wanted to engage it. And it was just an interesting dynamic. And for the most part, they were on their own. I'm not saying that there isn't, interesting parts, again, to speculation. But it was as if they were on a different planet, in a very, very different place. And again, I'm not trying to push too hard on saying we can't speculate. I'm not, trying to say that from here, and I don't want to overgeneralize. But I do want to say this. The way the congregation reacted was rather telling. I mean, literally, when they would go do this, the congregation would literally avoid that corner, literally avoid that area of the hall. They wouldn't even go near it. I'd like you to hold on to that thought for a moment. And I'm going to actually share another example in that same congregation. Several people who tried to work together to do a number of things. Actually, I'm going to share two examples of what they did. Some were actually, they were homeschoolers. And they wanted to integrate Bible or biblical teachings into the curriculum of the programs that they were trying to do. They were sharing programs with each other to try to help and support, try to help teaching, that sort of thing. They were trying to share ideas. Much of the discussions that they had about that surrounded what we read about in Deuteronomy 11:19. Teach God, teach children God's way, talk to them about it. Talk to them when they rise up, when they sit down, throughout the day, when you sit, all those kinds of things. And when they were trying to find out the best way that they could treat God's word with the reverence that they should while trying to deliver that message and that teaching to their children. They were trying very hard to do that. And so they would spend a lot of time working with one another to that end. Same group would challenge one another on a topic. For example, meditation. Philippians 4:8, we're told a number of things about what it is that we're supposed to meditate on. Things that are true, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, lovely, things of good report. That's what we read within Philippians 4:8. And they would study these facets of meditation. They would study them, often one at a time and one week at a time, and they would share their thoughts on those as they related it to other parts of Scripture. Perhaps a question to ask about these two examples, which of the two, examples between, the two that wanted to speculate versus the other ones that were working through homeschooling, meditation, and other things, which is biblical fellowship? Which one is? Which one really pulls together what's common? What pulls together what it is that is the very core of God's teaching? Which one promoted growth amongst all involved? Which one did? So again, I just wanted to share the examples just for the sake of saying there are things in the fringe. I'm not saying all that's bad, but the core of God's teachings, the teachings that are common to us all, the things that we're to develop in and become part of our life, is at the core of what fellowship is supposed to do. That's what it's supposed to do. We read in places like Luke chapter 21, verse 36, watch therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watching and praying are very important things. Keeping an eye on prophecy is a very important thing. Very important. We read the news. We have had what? Brexit recently? The EU is still in flux. We're seeing major power shifts. Major power shifts in the world. Israel, of course, continues to be surrounded by enemies. Middle East continues to be a hotbed. What did we read yesterday about terrorism? That continues. Again, we have a moral decline in our nation, an abandonment of God at a pace we've never seen before. We're increasingly a debtor nation. Of course, now I'm just recapping some of the points that Mr. Ashley gave in a sermon last Sabbath. We also see around the world people who hold themselves out to be Christian, going through very intense persecution. What do we do in light of all of those things, though? What does that lead us to do? What does that put in our heart and our minds as to what we should commit to do when we see those things? As we watch them, as we observe them, as we track them, monitor them. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. We continue to watch. We see an advancement of prophecy. Again, what does that stir us to do? Do we visit planet speculation? Do we take a side trip to planet conspiracy? Maybe spend some time on planet fear or confusion? Again, of course, I'm joking, folks. Just to illustrate the point, where do we go? What do we do? What does it lead us to do? Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." It's interesting that in the wake of prophecy's advance, where are we led? We're led right back to sound doctrine, right back to the light, right back to true fellowship. We're led out of the fringe, wherever that might be. We're led right back to the center, God and His teachings. And we're led in a way that brings us closer together and for things in common. It's fascinating how God designed this. In Acts 2:42, when Peter talked about the brethren and how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and so on, there was no separation, if you will, between these points, and there isn't one. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They didn't just study and then maybe, isolate themselves from others. They didn't just spend time with one another and reflect on their relationship, with God while just sort of, ignoring, sound doctrine and teachings. Same could be said about the last two points, the breaking bread and prayer. It's interrelated. The points are interrelated and important together. I'd like to actually just spend a couple more minutes on another connection between true doctrine and biblical fellowship that we'll take a look at. Another very familiar scripture in Proverbs. I'm just going to refer to it here, but Proverbs 27, verse 17 reads as follows. Again, this is Proverbs 27, 17, and it's simply this: "As iron sharpens iron, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." So a man sharpens the countenance of a friend, of his friend. And what does this mean? Or more particularly, what does it mean in the context of teaching? And what does it mean in the context of fellowship? What does that mean? You think about iron. Iron, it's capable of sharpening iron. It's just one of its traits, so it can become sharper and more effective. It's the nature of what iron can do. Iron, of course, does not sharpen itself. Doesn't do that. It requires something else to sharpen it. Likewise, when God's people are involved in one another's lives in the right way, there is a refinement that happens to both. A refinement that happens to both. And if we were to read in places like Ecclesiastes chapter 4, actually, I'll just read a few verses from there. Ecclesiastes 4, I'll read verses 9 and 10 and then verse 12. Again, very similar concept and familiar words that are shared here, where it says, "Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." In verse 12, it says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." The imagery of the threefold cord here can also not just refer to three people. It can refer to two people who are in submission to God. Describes where the strength of the relationship comes, of that arrangement, how important it is. You think about this concept, or we do. We think about ironing, sharpening iron, and the benefits of the right kind of fellowship, that sort of thing. The Bible is, of course, filled with instructions of how we're to relate to one another. just going to go through a little summary list here. I mean, we're to do good to one another. Read about that. We're to bear one another's burdens. We are to forgive one another. We're instructed to do that. Restore each other. Submit to one another. Encourage each other. Admonish, exhort one another. Pursue peace and mutual building up. And stir one another on to love and good deeds. And as members of the body of Christ, so many verses here, you know, steer us to encourage and edify one another. Find a way to demonstrate love for one another in this way, what the scriptures show. And when we do, it points to this analogy of ironing, sharpening iron. You know, sharpening the countenance of a friend is likened to help refine the very character of that friend to become more Christ-like. It's an amazing process. You know, a little more background on iron. Iron, back in the day that this was written, it was not a very pure metal. It wasn't a very pure one. It had other materials in it. Commonly, it would have nickel in it, copper, as well as carbon would be mixed in it. Steel, for example, is also iron, but it has a certain proportion of carbon, actually a small amount of carbon, about 2, maybe a little over 2% or less. Pure iron, though, is soft, much softer than steel, than like carbon steel. Carbon steel these days, I can talk to a metallurgist or somebody here who's more of an engineer, but some of that stuff is 1,000 times harder than iron, especially if it's heat treated at very high temperatures. And again, given the mix of carbon and things that are in it, but and how pure it is outside of that. But iron in these days, or actually in the days that we're talking about here biblically, they varied. The iron varied in its impurities. It had different strengths. Iron had different strengths. So sharpening of iron is this process then of creating or refining a sharp edge so that it could be shaped. It could be used as a tool or an implement for cutting. That was the way this analogy works here. When one thing sharpens another, this is really interesting, the substance, if you will, on the sharpening surface, and this is an important point, for this to actually work, the sharpening surface must be harder than the material being sharpened. Must be harder. And in a similar manner, someone who is stronger in, for example, in faith, well, I'm just going to pick a subject here, can sharpen someone else who may be less so to help him or her become stronger in faith. I mean, whether that's in knowledge of God's word, perhaps the confidence in acting on that knowledge, or whatever characteristic in becoming more Christ-like. But you know, there's something else going on here as well. This is what's, and again, this is really fascinating in the sharpening process. You know, in the sharpening of iron with iron, in the act of doing that, both pieces change. Both pieces change. The sharpener and the one being sharpened. Of course, more so for the one being sharpened, but both nevertheless. So in the same manner, our faith is strengthened when we encourage the faith of another. It helps both. It helps both. And we think about sharpening a knife. I don't know if you, our folks here do a lot of knife sharpening, that sort of thing. But for this to work, the whole cutting edge would typically need to be worked when you sharpen a knife. So it's in alignment, if you will, with the rest of the knife. You don't typically, you know, try to work one little section of it really roughly when you sharpen a knife. That's not typical. I mean, you may take part of that blade and need to work it a little more than the rest of it, but you have to be careful not to do too much in one area because it'll weaken the blade, may even make it break. What you do is you do work those duller parts. You work them, but you also work the entire edge. You ever see a knife sharpened and they may go work a little part and then they'll do the whole line back and forth. And the idea being is that when you do it that way, the overall blade is strengthened, the overall blade, as it relates to one another. And spiritually, it's actually a similar thing. We refine a teaching that may be through this iron sharpening iron process. But when we do that, and we do it right, we refine the teaching in the context of it complementing the entire aspect of God's way. Like someone would do with a knife, to sharpen the whole thing too. And Paul encouraged the 3,000 to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And part of that was how we refine those teachings in fellowship, those ongoing spiritually focused interactions with one another. Very important in what fellowship is designed to do. Designed to do. We'll go ahead and move on to the third point of the four things that Peter shared. We just spent the lion's share of our time in the first two, and these will be shorter, but let's go ahead and return to Acts chapter 2. look at the next aspect, which is the breaking of bread. As we know, bread is often synonymous in Scripture with food in general. It has historically been a principal food source, if you will, and a common feature at meals. And with bread in particular, the custom, at least until more recent times, was to literally tear a loaf up, tear it to pieces, smaller pieces to eat, literally break the bread at a meal. We see this in other scriptures, in other examples, such as Luke chapter 9, when Jesus broke the bread into pieces to feed the 5,000. We see it there, where broken pieces were left over. But we think of meals, though, at Christ's time, when they broke bread, it was customary that a blessing would be made over the bread. And then a breaking apart of the bread for distribution, right? And that would commonly be done by the master or the head of the family immediately, again, after asking a blessing. It's kind of how that worked. Let's go ahead and read it, verses 42 again of Acts chapter 2. And we'll skip down to another couple of verses, Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We'll go ahead and skip down to verse 46. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, so they regularly met in the temple. They regularly returned, too, to their private residences, their homes, to share a meal. They shared their food. They shared in thanksgiving to God. You know, what were they doing? You know, they continued in these things. They persisted in it. You know, they persisted in the apostles' doctrine. God's at the very center of the teaching. That's what they did. It's what they talked about. It's what they went to go reprove in the scriptures. In fellowship, again, God at the center of that as well, as individuals and brethren, together and individually. And then the breaking of bread. God's in the center of how they shared together, how they even gave thanksgiving to him. It was an important part of things to do together. And the 3,000 kept on with this. Of course, we know that breaking bread is also symbolic of Christ's body, you know, broken, and eating that bread was also something that symbolized taking Christ in, which they did together in thanksgiving as part of the body of Christ. And that links also to the fourth point, that of prayer. You know, prayer, as we know, it's a rather broad topic and could easily be the subject of many sermons. But we'll focus on it here in relation to the other three points, because prayer includes our relationship with God, our worship of God, as well as what we participate in with one another and what we do for one another. Let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. James 5, in a familiar section of Scripture. Think about people. Think about your own prayers. People do pray for many things. They pray for things in their life, for others. They pray for healing. They pray for forgiveness. They pray to praise God for help and wisdom, insight. We pray for discernment. We pray, and people pray to look to and understand God's will, and other reasons as well. But let's read here in verses 13 to 18 in the context of what we've shared so far. James 5, 13 to 18. It says, if anyone among you, or is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Prayer does many things. And among them, it's asking for and understanding God's will, his direction of giving wisdom, insight, asking for and receiving forgiveness, acknowledging to God how great he is, how great God is, all these things and more. The list goes on and on. But prayer is also needed to understand and follow the apostles' doctrine. It's needed for proper fellowship. so that we approach that in the way where we are teachable in the right way. It's also needed for the breaking of bread. We acknowledge who is the source of all life. And all of those things that are symbolized in these, all linked together. You know, earlier we read in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 3 to 5, some comments from Paul to the brethren in Philippi. I'm just going to go ahead and repeat them here. Philippians 1, 3 through 5, where he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So back in AD 31, on the day of Pentecost, as we reviewed today, 3,000 decided to commit to God in a very special way. They were baptized. They made commitments to live a different life. But as we read too, what did they do after that? What did they do going forward? What did they set their minds to do? What did they set their hearts to do? And how did they do it? And as we shared today, there are four things that Peter mentions that they continued in. They were steadfast in. They were persistent in these things. They were unwavering in these four things. The apostles' doctrine, again, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, and in prayers. And we find that not only these four things are important, they are important in combination with one another. They're an important part of the unity of God's people, God's will. They help us to have a close bond, even in very difficult prophetic times, of which we know there will be more ahead, more difficulties ahead. They foster a bond of love, the right kind of bond of love, something that should not go cold, or should, yeah, won't go cold if we do it right. Yet these four things should be common. They should be common to us all as we faithfully endure to the end. But in the meantime, let us all persist. Let us all persist in our individual and collective pursuits then of the apostles' doctrine, again, true fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers.